Our first scripture lesson today comes to us from John's Gospel, chapter 14. I'm going to be picking up reading in verse 8, reading through verse 14. Philip's having a conversation with Jesus. Hear now the word of God. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing the work, his work. Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the work themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." That's our main scripture text this morning. But I also want to share with you a verse I was reading past this week. One I had read many times before. I'm sure you've had that experience reading past a verse. You're reading along and you read past it, getting to something else, getting to something better, something that kind of clicks with you. But this week I was reading and I was arrested at Genesis 11:31, a very unlikely sort of verse to stop on. Let me read it for you. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they got to Haran, they settled there. A very insignificant verse that you undoubtedly have also passed by many times. It's there for you in the bulletin. Look at it. See if you can pick up on anything significant as I read it again. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. I'm an old guy. I just passed the speed limit in age. I've read this verse, I can't even tell you how many times. Did you ever see before that Abraham's father, Terah, long before Abraham was called by God to leave his homeland and go to the land of Canaan, did you ever notice that his father, Terah, was headed for the promised land? That's what it says. Terah took his family and together they left from Ur to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. So much is hidden in that one verse. So much not said. I'm still in my series on revivals and awakenings. What I thought would be 4 or 5 weeks is turning out to be 4 or 5 months. I'm bringing up this passage from Genesis because although it doesn't warrant an entire sermon on its own, it certainly bears light on what's happened to the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages. You see, our fathers and their fathers and their fathers were supposed to go all the way to Canaan. Many of them began their journey. Many of them were headed in the right direction. But like Terah, whose name incidentally in the Hebrew means delay or wandering, they fell short of their divine destination. When they got to a certain place, They said, well, that's good enough, and they settled there. That's part of why I'm doing this series. Because I don't want to be a part of a generation that falls short of God's destiny. I don't want to settle for anything less than going all the way for what God has planned for us as a church or as individuals. Anything less for what God has promised to do with us and through us. In a very general way, painted with broad brushstrokes, our destiny is found in John 14:12, the answer that Jesus gave to Philip. Whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. You can ask whatever you want in my name, and I will do it. That's our generation's divine destiny, to do the works of Jesus. To ask in faith, in his name, that the Father may be glorified through the Son. Not just getting saved, so we'll know that we got that eternal place someday. Not just going to church. Jesus didn't die, so we could do this once a week. Doing the work of the kingdom in the here and now. Doing the works of Jesus and even greater things than Jesus. And I know that's a sticking point for some people. I can't believe you're saying that. That you think humans, that you and I would do greater works than Jesus. That's just sacrilegious. No, that's the words of Jesus himself. He's the one who said it. So I'm saying what he said. You and I are supposed to do greater things than Jesus. Because he was going to the Father. Because he was sending his Spirit. And just a little bit more than 50 days after he said these words to his own disciples, Peter got up on the day of Pentecost and preached a mighty powerful sermon, such that 3,000 people were saved in one day. And that never happened in Jesus' ministry. It looked like greater things were happening. Right off the bat, just like Jesus said. And look around the world today. Billy Graham, Luis Palau, Reinhardt Bonnke, preaching to millions of people greater things, like Jesus said. And that promise of John 14:12 was given to Jesus' disciples, and we know all about them. They weren't super saints. And they were given to the men and women that I'm going to be talking about this morning and over the next couple of weeks. And they weren't super saints. And they were given to us. Not super saints. Promises to us. You can do greater things of Jesus if you ask in faith in Jesus' name and believe. If you'll only believe. Even us. I'm shifting gears a little bit for the next month or so. Whereas in the past we were looking at revivals and awakenings that affected entire cities and sometimes entire nations. Now we're going to be looking at individual men and women who pursued God, who hungered for greater faith and greater power, who pressed in for the greater things that Jesus was talking about. There's five people on your bulletin that I'm going to be talking about. Silly me thought I could cover them all today. We're going to be looking at two of them today. Before Easter, we left off with the Azusa Street Revival that roughly ran from 1906 to 1909. But independent of what God did through Charles Parham and William Seymour and all the other people who were a part of that revival in California that swept across the world, God was already at work in the lives and in the ministries of two people. One's name Alexander Dowie, the other is Mariah Woodworth Eder. Alexander Dowie is known as the healing apostle of the late 19th century. He was born in 1847 in Edinburgh, Scotland. At 60 years old, he read the entire Bible from the front cover to the back cover. When he was a young man, he went off to the University of Edinburgh to study. And it was there he was exposed to teachings that said that everything he heard wasn't true. Cessationist theology wasn't true. The miracles of the Bible did not cease as he had been taught in the church of that day, but they were still for the church now. When he was there in Edinburgh, he was made honorary chaplain of the local infirmary. His experiences there would forever shape his ministry. As he worked with the famous surgeons of the day, he came to realize how primitive the medicine of the day was and how much healing didn't happen through the doctors and the drugs of the day. He watched many surgeries end in death. He heard countless physicians give their own admissions that they were just guessing in the dark, just taking out organs, hoping for cures, experimenting, as it were, with many people's lives. And he developed an intense aversion to the medical community. Not doctors personally, but he just didn't like medicine. It was very primitive in that day. After graduation, he served a couple of small congregations in Australia. In 1875, he became the pastor of a larger group in a suburb of Sydney called Newtown. Within weeks of arriving at his new congregation, he presided over 40 funerals in his own congregation because a terrible plague was sweeping through Australia at the time. One night there was a knock on his door. Two messengers came, said, "You need to come pray for Mary," young woman in his congregation. As he arrived, he found her lying there, grinding her teeth and groaning with great agony. Something in him snapped and he began to cry out to God. And a faith stirred up within him. Suddenly she lay very still. Someone said, "Did she die? Is she dead?" "No, she will live. The fever is gone," he proclaimed. And from that point, because she was healed, the plague in his congregation stopped. He didn't do another funeral from the plague. It was a turning point. It's like the epidemic turned and Dowie's healing ministry was begun. As he hungered to see revival and the gift of the Spirit made manifest in his life and his ministry, he saw thousands healed. He saw thousands touched by the Holy Spirit of God. 10 years later, in 1888, he came to the United States with his wife and two children that they had at that point. He began to do crusades up and down the West Coast. Thousands coming, thousands healed. He ultimately decided to move to Chicago and he settled there. When he arrived in Chicago, newspapers from Chicago attacked him as an imposter. They informed him he was not needed and not wanted by the city of Chicago. He conducted evangelistic healing crusades during the Chicago World's Fair. His booth was across from Buffalo Bill's Wild West show. His meetings proved to be quite spectacular. In the front of his meeting hall, it was hung with crutches and braces and all the other medical paraphernalia that was left behind of the people who got healed in his meetings. November 1st, 1893, Sadie Cody, the niece of Wild Bill, was brought in, dying. An ambulance transporting her to his healing house. Many of her friends expected that she would be brought home as a corpse, not even able to survive the ambulance ride. She had cancer all up and down her spine that was taking the life out of her. She was almost gone. As Dowie prayed for her, she stood to her feet, something she had not done in 8 months. Within 5 weeks, she was back home. Life was completely normal. She was completely healed. Thousands of people around the United States began to quit their job and move to Chicago to be near Dowie, to be a part of his church, to be a part of his congregation. He began to open up healing homes, healing houses, to put the people who had come to receive physical healing, spiritual counsel, to be discipled in the way of the Christian faith. This drew even more ire, more anger from the Chicago City Council and the aldermen and the medical community. Some medical professionals rose up to stop him. They began to sue him for medical malpractice, for practicing medicine without a license. They demanded he take out a license for conducting a hospital. He refused all of these things, said this was a faith work, this was a God work, this was not medicine. In 1895, he was arrested over 100 times for violating these bogus hospital ordinances. He was frequently taken from the platform while delivering addresses and put in the worst jails in Chicago. A bomb was placed under his desk by people trying to kill him. Unbeknownst to him, while he was sitting at his desk one afternoon, he heard the words, "Arise and go." He was working on his sermon. Again, he heard the words, "Arise and go." He kept working. A third time, he felt like this word came, "Arise and go." And so he left and went home two blocks away when the bomb exploded under his desk. God miraculously saving his life. The publicity from the arrests only served to draw more attention to his ministry and increase the size of his congregation, much to the dismay of his detractors. He was preaching to thousands every Sunday. Many were healed dramatically. His congregation was feeding the poor, doing their own outreach. They had a major impact on this notoriously corrupt city. One of the most prominent and publicized miracles was that ministry done to a woman by the name of Miss Amanda Hicks. She was president of a denominational church college. She was also the cousin of President Abraham Lincoln. She was instantly healed of terminal cancer that was in the final stage. Because of her healing, her denomination fired her from her position in their denial and in their protest against modern day divine healing. Imagine that. Being so closed-minded that even when someone is healed of terminal cancer, instead of rejoicing, you fire them because it goes against your theology. Astounding. Astounding. The Pharisees didn't just live in Jesus' time, did they? Over time, Dowie gained great influence in Chicago. The police department and the political officials ultimately became friends of his. There were few in the city of Chicago who had not heard the gospel because of his message. On one occasion, he was given audience with President William McKinley. After leaving the office, the president warmly thanked him for his prayers. Dowie commented to his staff on the way out. He felt like the president was in danger. When he got back home, he told his congregation, "I think we ought to pray for the safety of the president." McKinley was later assassinated in September of 01. It was about this time that Dowie got a vision for a Christian city. He bought land about 40 miles north of Chicago, 10 miles by 10 miles. He called it Zion. Construction was well underway for Zion City. It was going to be a Christian city. It was going to be Dowie's moral utopia. By 1901, in 4 years, he had baptized 10,000 converts. 40,000 people were subscribing to his Leaves of Healing magazine. He secured a 2-year lease of the Chicago Coliseum. It was the biggest place in town, 12,500 seats. They couldn't hold them all. I will tell you that Dowie did not finish well. He became consumed with building his new city. He stopped preaching. He stopped praying for healing. Ultimately, he came under the delusion that he was Elijah who had returned. He began to dress in the breastplate. He began to talk like Elijah and proclaim that he had returned and that Christ's millennial rule was about to happen and that he was going to be at the helm. He died quietly in 1907 in disgrace and in financial ruin. Like Samson or Saul, he had the anointing of the Lord, but he went astray. So close to the finish line. That notwithstanding, tens of thousands of people testified that they received healing through God, through his ministry. And his work was without parallel in his day. We have to realize before him there were no healing crusades. As you know, we understand that. There were no healing ministers. He broke ground and he was a true pioneer. And I would have to agree with those who said that he was the healing apostle of that century. And if Dowie was the apostle of the movement, then the grandmother of the movement is the next person I'd like to share with you, Mariah Woodworth Eder. Mariah, not Maria, that's how she pronounced it. She was born in 1844. When she was 13, her father suddenly died, leaving her mother alone with 8 children and no support. The year was 1857. If you were here a month ago, the year might ring a bell. It was the year the Third Great Awakening was happening, the layman's prayer movement, when 10,000 people were gathering every day in New York City to pray. But it wasn't just happening there. It was happening in small towns all over the place. It was happening in her small town, New Lisbon, Ohio. She was 13 years old, and she went forward for the altar call. She gave her life to the Lord. And as she did, the pastor praying for her prayed that she might be a shining light to the world. God definitely heard that prayer. She would eventually become one of the greatest female healing evangelists of the century, working many signs and wonders. An amazing thing, because at this time, in 1857, there were very few, if any, women healing evangelists. Women did not fill the pulpit. Remember, women didn't vote for another 60 years in the United States. 1863, she married Philo Woodworth. He'd just gotten out of the Union Army. They settled down. Over the course of time, they had 6 children, began farming. And then tragedy struck. 5 of her 6 children died to illness. She almost died. He could not take it. He basically mentally checked out, leaving her to run the farm and to raise their surviving daughter. And all this time, she felt called to the ministry, not knowing how that could possibly happen. She was thinking of ways she could try to study, but did not know how that could happen. In the middle of all that, she had a vision. And in the vision, Jesus came to her and said, "Tell the people what the Lord has done for your soul. Tell of the glory of God and the love of Jesus." Another time, she talks about angels coming into her bedroom. She had a vision where she was taken to the west over prairies and lakes and forests and rivers. And there was a long, wide field of waving grain. As the view unfolded, she began to preach, and the waves of grain, they all fell down. Jesus told her in the vision, just as the waves of grain fall down, so the people will fall down when you begin to preach. That was enough for her. All her resistance, all her reasons why she couldn't do it, she relinquished. And at age 36, she began to preach. Her first preaching engagement was to a small group of people, mostly family and neighbors. She began preaching and they began weeping and falling to the floor, overwhelmed by the presence of God. Some of them actually got up and ran out of the house because of the presence of the Holy Spirit that had come into the room. It wasn't long before churches in the area began asking her to come and revive their congregations. The result was always a deep conviction among the hearers as they fell to the floor weeping, turning to Jesus. When she was asked about how can women be ministers, she would say, I don't know. I just know what happened at Pentecost. It said God would pour out his spirit on men and women. I just know that Jesus came to me in a vision and said I was supposed to do this. And I just know when I get up and do this, he seems to bless what I'm doing. She traveled west and she held 9 revivals. Remember, she's had no ministry training. She's had 2 visions. During her first year and a half, she organized 2 churches. One of them was 70 members, 100 in the Sunday school class. She preached in 22 meeting houses and 4 schoolhouses for 8 different denominations, and she delivered 200 sermons. Not a bad start. Maybe we ought to go recruit more people who haven't been to seminary. What do you think? But it wasn't until she preached at a small church in Western Ohio that the vision about the sheaves falling down became clear. Here, the people fell into trances, what they called them. I'm not sure how we would identify them, but it was a state that would come to profoundly mark her ministry. This is how she reports it. 15 came to the altar screaming for mercy. Men and women fell and lay as though dead. I've never seen anything like it. I felt it was the work of God. I didn't know how to explain it. I didn't know what to say. After laying on the floor for some time, though, they sprang to their feet, shouting praises to God. And I find it so interesting that she got invitations to speak at all sorts of churches. The Methodists wanted her to come and preach at their church, and so did the United Brethren. And so did the Presbyterians, and so did the Church of God. I think when people see the real thing, they don't care about the labels anymore, and they don't care what's supposed to be. They recognize the move of God, and they say, that's what I want. At one meeting, 15 doctors came to expose her as a fraud. The leader of the group was a world-class leader in his particular field. Mariah wrote of that meeting, he did not want to admit the power was from God. He would have been so glad if they could prove it was something else. He came in to investigate. To his surprise, he found his own son up at the front praying at the altar, who wanted his father to come and pray for him. The man could not pray. God then showed him what he was and what he was doing. He began to pray for himself. While he was praying in the spirit, he fell and saw the horrors of hell. He was falling in, and then God saved him. The man went on to work to win souls for Christ. Another man, full of a religious spirit, witnessed the meeting and was making joking comments about the display of power. Filled with religious pride, he headed up to Mariah, who was on the platform. He was going to expose this nonsense. Before he reached it, he was struck to the floor by the power of God and laid there for 2 hours. When he got up, he was forever changed. He was quoted as saying that he regretted having spent 60 years lost in religion, never knowing the real Jesus Christ personally until that moment. Good church-going man. In one of her meetings in which thousands were saved. You know, this isn't just signs. There was some strange stuff that happened. But thousands were saved. Many people fell and lay as dead under the Spirit's power. Some of them were on their way home from the meetings and fell under the power of the Spirit. As that was happening, revival began to sweep over the countryside and for 20 miles around. Men and women were slain in the spirit or had wonderful visions. And many who were involved in what happened in that particular meeting went on to become evangelists themselves or went on to become ministers. Once at a meeting, a crowd rushed to the platform, hungry for God. She said she raised her hands to begin to pray for them. She says this, they went down by the mighty wind of the power of God. Hundreds of sinners received the gift of eternal life. 25,000 people crowded into that one meeting place. When those who had fallen under the Spirit's power came to, they all in unison glorified God and gave their lives to Jesus. I want to get in a time machine and I want to go visit. I want to be at the meeting. One man came to a meeting and he was intent on disrupting it. He got to within 10 feet of the platform and he began cursing her and uttering all sorts of vulgarities. Then suddenly his voice faded away as strange power seemed to grip his vocal cords and he could no longer speak. Two newspaper reporters were there writing about the meetings. They asked the shaken man why his voice died away. Why did it die away? And why are you still shaking? He said, go up there yourself and find out, and you feel that power. One night, three well-respected, dignified ministers walked into the meeting intent on getting to the bottom of all these heresies. They were going to set things right for the people of their town. The room was so crowded that there wasn't a seat in the house. But there were three ministers on the platform who recognized these very well-known ministers, and they yielded their seats. Only seats to be had. So these stuffy ministers reluctantly took their seats on the stage behind where Mariah was preaching. She started the service and the power of God fell. Suddenly one of the ministers fell off his chair into the sawdust and lay motionless. The other two tried to ignore what was happening. When the second minister fell and landed beside the other one, soon the third minister not only fell off his seat, he actually fell off the platform. And they lay like that for over 3 hours. Then one by one, they slowly got up and in kind of a daze left the room. Her ministry was not without difficulty and pressure. Many death threats happened to her, where hoodlums and ruffians were sent to disrupt her meetings. Fireworks and explosives were sometimes hurled in among the people who were meeting there. Miraculously, no one was ever hurt. At the peak of her ministry, her husband's unfaithfulness became known. Unwilling to quit his adultery, she divorced him in 1891. He shortly remarried and began to publicly slander her. Although within a few weeks, he mysteriously died of typhoid fever. 10 years later, she married a very godly man by the name of Samuel Etter. That's when she became Mariah Woodworth Etter. He became a vital... The first husband really never was a part of the ministry, never wanted anything to do with it. Samuel became a vital part of her ministry. She was always very emphatic about not taking the credit. She always said it's the hand of God. She was very good about that. One man had a hopeless case of tuberculosis, an open sore that went deep into his body that had never healed, that wouldn't heal. The power of God came to him as she laid hands on him. He jumped off his cot, ran up and down the aisle, completely healed. Another man was cured of cancer on his face and neck. The people actually saw it disappear. Three women were cured from being deaf and dumb. One of the ladies remembers it like this. When Sister Etter put her finger in my mouth at the root of my tongue and then in my ears and commanded in the name of Jesus, deaf and dumb spirit come out, God instantly opened my ears and gave me my voice. A Topeka, Kansas newspaper had as its main headline in 1915, "Boy Cured by Miracle." It was at one of her crusades. He was 10 years old. Louis Rahmer, he was suffering from St. Vitus Dance. It's the name they give it now. Now we call it chorea, C-H-O-R-E-A, chorea. He shook so badly he couldn't feed himself. His toes bent under so badly he couldn't wear shoes. Life expectancy for victims of chorea was age 13. When he was in his 90s, Mr. Rahmer gave this in an interview. "Sister Etter laid her hands on my head, and I felt a cooling of my nerves as a tingling warmth went through my body. Then before my eyes, my hands and my feet straightened. I felt so good, I just cried and cried and cried. The terrible shaking stopped immediately, and all these years, it's never come back. All this happened in less time than it takes for me to tell it to you now." And the first thing that Lewis and his mother did was go out and buy new shoes for him, the first pair of shoes he had ever owned. He was never afflicted by the shaking again. And as an adult, he became a marksman and an electrician, things that require a very steady hand. Isn't God good? Doctors did become a common sight, not just to disprove her, but the ones who were there to verify the miracles. Many healings were documented and attested to by notable physicians of the day, including invalids getting off their beds and walking, the blind seeing, the deaf healing, arthritis being cured instantaneously, and tumors destroyed, all in the name of Jesus. Historian Carl Brumback said, "She looked just like your grandmother, but a grandmother who exercised tremendous spiritual authority over sin, disease, and demons." She did much to shed light on the power of the Holy Spirit, to shed light on the role of women in ministry, and to show the power of crusades and how they could revive a city. With no local church backing, she organized and preached huge campaigns and managed them herself. Amazing woman. She died at age 80. 1924, she simply went into a deep sleep and went to be with the Lord. In 1887, a newspaper in Illinois quoted her. Mind you, this was 20 years before the Azusa Street revival. This is a quote from Mariah herself. "The power which was given to the apostles in their day has never been taken away from the church. The trouble was the churches had sunk to the level of the world and were without the unlimited faith that will heal the sick and make the lame to walk. I pray for the return of the old days and more faith in Christ among the people." End quote. And that's my prayer. And that's why I'm doing this series. And I hope you hear the message. There is no limit to what God can do for those who believe. My brothers and sisters, you and I are called to do the things that Jesus did, and even greater things, if only we'll believe. May we pray. Lord God, I pray that you would raise our hunger, that you would raise our expectation, that you would raise our faith, that you would just raise us out of these pews to do what you did. The Church of Jesus Christ in America has been asleep in the light far too long. It is time for us to put on our marching shoes, to get out our anointing oil, and like Sister Etter, go to the highways and the byways, It's time for us to have faith so developed in us that when we see somebody in a wheelchair, we get excited because we know that you're about to do a miracle. That we don't think cancer is spelled with a big C. We think it's spelled with a little C. That we're not worried about, oh, well, what would they think if something doesn't happen? Because we so trust in your presence and your power. That we know you're going to move in their lives in some way. Lord God, I don't know what it's going to take. But I know there needs to be a pressing in on our part. And I know that what we are isn't nearly what we're supposed to be as men and women of faith. And this morning, I even pray your anointing hand on some of the children that are gathered here. That they would just put us to shame. They don't have all the church baggage weighing them down. But they'll just read your word. And if it says Jesus did it, and Jesus says we're supposed to do it, then they'll just go do it. Yeah. And that we will become like little children. And that we'll step out in faith. Lord Jesus, I pray that your kingdom would come. And I don't mean someday. I pray the now kingdom that you proclaimed when you were on the earth, that's supposed to be happening when you're on the earth in these bodies, in this body of Christ, as we actually do what you tell us to do. Lord, I pray that you would wake us up and that you would faith us up. And that you would bold us up. So that nothing can hold us down or hold us back. I pray that you would make this like the book of Acts. And you would set this place upside down. The city around us upside down. Because of all that you are doing. Because of lives that you're transforming. And may Jesus be glorified in it. May he be proclaimed in it. May lives be changed for eternity as people come to faith because of your work. Lord, on behalf of this congregation, whether they like it or not, I relinquish control to you and ask you to take over. And I push down every religious spirit and every denominational spirit and every spirit of man and the fear of man and ask you to take over. In Jesus' name, and to the glory of Jesus. Amen.
Let us close with the song we opened with. We're just going to do the chorus of it. And I think that it encourages me. Because God is for us. And we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength.
I know who stands behind the God of ages.
sword against me shall stand.
Now the blessings of God Almighty be yours today and forever. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.